Let us pray. Father above, we thank you for your gift of your word, your gift of wisdom, for the map and the path and the guide that is the Holy Bible. In all things, let us be guided by its word and its wisdom. Let us be shaped by your Spirit, seeking not what we want, but what you have commanded us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Jim is trying to lay a snare for me here. So for those of you who are new, we have been working our way through Matthew. And we landed in the Sermon on the Mount. And oh my goodness, what an amazing passage of Scripture this is. The Sermon on the Mount is exactly that. It is a sermon. It is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived. I mean, people are like, you know, that the pastor in my old church, he wasn't faithful and he wasn't great, and his sermons weren't that good, and I didn't like him. Imagine if Jesus could preach at this church. He showed up from heaven and preached a sermon. But we have that. In his word, we have the very sermon that Jesus Christ himself would preach, because he preached it already. And he touches on a multitude of subjects. There is one that seems to have been lost in the modern church, and it's one of prayer. Prayer is one of those topics that when you talk to five people, you get six opinions. That everybody argues about the purpose of prayer and the why of prayer and when you should pray and where you should pray and how you should pray and what position you should be in when you pray. And I have this ridiculous idea that we should read the manual and do what it says. Because prayer is not complicated. In fact, prayer is rather straightforward and simple when we remove man and his desires from it and we give it back to what it's supposed to be, which is the glorification of God and the sanctification of his people. Prayer is not about us. It's about him. Somewhere along the lines, we got the idea that prayer was where we pulled the cosmic arm. Come on, Jesus, big money. Give me health, give me wealth, give me comfort, give me ease. Nowhere in here does that model of prayer hold up. In fact, as I have begun to study this section to get ready to preach the messages that will follow along, I've been convicted, my own prayer life. How much of me is in prayer as I ask for things, and how little is in prayer when Jesus does it. One thing I want to point out as we start is you will notice there is no personal pronoun in this entire prayer. There is no I, there is no me, there is no you. It is our and us. Because when Jesus taught us to pray, as with all things, he taught us to be concerned with the well-being of others and trusting in God for our own well-being, knowing that the Father above already knows what we need. In fact, it's so obvious that Jesus himself says it. Verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. All right, so God knows what I need, then why should I bother to pray at all? Well, first and foremost, because God tells you to. That's in all things. God says it. We should do it because we believe he is good, we believe he is perfect, and we believe he is benevolent, which means that everything he tells us to do is for our good, our growth, his glory, and our sanctification. So as we go through this, we're not going to rush, but I hope we're going to reinvent a lot of prayer lives because it gets easy to get lost. It gets easy to get absorbed and worried about the cares and the concerns of today and tomorrow. That's not what God calls us to in the disciples' prayer. Say, disciples' prayer? I thought this was the Lord's prayer. The This is not the Lord's Prayer. This is the disciples coming to Jesus saying, teach us how to pray. If you want the Lord's Prayer, that's all of John 17. And God willing, one day, if I live long enough, we'll get there, and it's amazing. It's an amazing prayer. But this is the disciples' prayer. We can't pray like Jesus because we are not Jesus. We should pray as Jesus commands us to. So our passage today will be, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven. I know, huge chunk. We're going to slow down a little bit. Our Father in heaven. You see, contrary to much of the emphasis of the evangelical church today, true prayer, like true worship, is not about us. We don't come into church and say, how great I am. We sing, how great thou art. We don't sing nothing but my effort. We sing nothing but the blood. But then when we come to prayer, somehow we turn that on our head, and the worship of God becomes the concerns of ourselves. God, give me. God, relieve of me. God, make me comfortable. In these few words, in these five verses, Jesus lays out the most comprehensive form of prayer to shape our very lives. It's in two sections. The first is our interaction with God. The second is our interaction with man's needs. Each is composed of three petitions, three requests. The first are on behalf of God's name, His kingdom, and His will. The second are petitions for daily bread, for forgiveness, and protection from temptation. Now, like everything on the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is teaching here is not new. The entire Sermon on the Mount is pulled from the Old Testament. These are teachings that God had already given to the Jews and to Israel, and they had lost as they had become legalistic and prideful. Now, what Jesus is not calling us to is repetition and recitation of these exact words. Our Catholic brothers and sisters would sit there and they would spin their rosary beads and they'd pray, Our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, and on and on and on. But Jesus himself says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. He doesn't say, pray this prayer. He says, pray like this. He's giving us a form. He's giving us a structure to build on for our own prayer life. And then he shows us an example. But of course, as with man, doing as man always does, when we get a form or an example, we say, well, then I'll just do that. Nowhere in all of the New Testament, Gospels, Acts, or epistles, do we find an instance of this prayer being used other than Jesus as a teaching tool. You don't go through the book of Acts and read how they prayed the Lord's Prayer before meals. This is not a magic formula. See, one of the things that we have lost in prayer is the understanding of what prayer is about. It's not a magic spell. You don't say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Give me what I want. When you recite a bunch of words, do some certain motions, and then expect an immediate outcome in your form and your desire, there's a word for that. It's called a spell. It's magic. Prayer is not a magic spell. Prayer is communion with the living God. The purpose of this prayer from beginning to end is the focus is on God, not on us. Even as we read Give us this day our daily bread. We're focusing on the giver, not the receiver. As we say, forgive us of our debts, we're focusing on the forgiver, not the forgiven. As he says, lead us not into temptation, we are not focusing on the tempted or the tempter. We are focusing on the one who can relieve the temptation and help us to avoid it. Prayer is not about us. It's about God. So he starts, our Father in heaven. Now, we have this idea here in Vail Valley that Scripture is sufficient and inerrant. We believe that everything you need for your life to be complete, lacking in nothing, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, is found within these pages. That includes prayer. Of course, you would have a whole economy of Christian books on prayer that would quickly fall apart if the publishing companies believed this. Now, that's not to say there aren't some good books written on prayer, but the vast majority of books on prayer are terrible. They are awful. In fact, you will notice in our library, we have a very few, because I believe there are very few good ones that have ever been written. Because the problem is Jesus makes prayer simple and approachable, and it's really hard to write a 300-page book you can sell for $15.99. When you can just go to this passage and be taught by the Lord himself. Now, as we start, our Father is our focus. The rest of the sermon today, our Father. And when we read this, we read it as we do so many Bible passages that we know so well. Our Father. Okay, next. But there is depth in our Father that you've probably never considered. And I want to show you today the depth so that as we begin to work through the rest of this prayer, you will just be gobsmacked by what you begin to see and how your prayer life can change. Have you ever considered what it means to call the maker of the universe, sustainer of its reality, shaper of all that is or will be, Father? If you read through the Old Testament, never once does an apostle, or does a prophet, does a believer, a priest, ever have the audacity to go before God in heaven and say, our Father. It is a special gift, a unique gift. God is our Father, because we have come to his family through the Lord Jesus Christ. Malachi 2:10 reads, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? But Scripture makes it unmistakably clear that God's fatherhood of unbelievers is only in the sense that he is their creator. Spiritually, unbelievers have another father. That Jesus declares in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. It is only to those who receive Jesus as their Lord and their Savior that they are given the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Because believers belong to the Son, to Christ, we are wholly bought and purchased by his precious blood on the cross at Calvary, that we can then claim to be God's children. Now, why? Why start here? Scripture is inerrant. Scripture is sufficient. But its order is also perfect. God, you'll notice throughout Scripture there are lists. I mean, you can go to the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. You can go to the fruits of the flesh. You can go to Romans 1. You can go to 2 Timothy, and there's list after list after list. You say, well, did God actually make the list? Or did he just be like, I don't like these things, put them in an order? Or, boy, these things are a blessing to my people. Should I put them in? Nah, just put them down there, whatever. No, everything in Scripture is sufficient and perfect, which means even the order of Scripture is sufficient and perfect. And he starts with our Father. When we start by praying our Father, we remove all fear. This is a unique gift, special only to Christians. The pagans were terrified of their God, and for good reason. They were fickle, they were foolish. You never knew what they were going to do or how they were going to punish it. Be it Loki, the god of mischief, be it Zeus taking on human form and setting up wars, be it all manner of horror and abuse, the pagan gods are terrible and fearful beings. To go to God as our Father, though, is to set aside all fear. It is not the fear of holy reverence, which is the beginning of knowledge. That's not what we're talking about here. The fear we are talking about is the terror of judgment, the terror of condemnation. When we stand before our Father through Jesus Christ, we set aside the fear of punishment for our sins, knowing they have been paid for by another. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Prayer is shaping and teaching us. And when He starts with our Father, our prayer should teach us to be not afraid. For our Father watches over us. He loves us. But to pray our Father also means that the knowledge of God's fatherhood settles doubts and gives hope. How often do we go to God with a sense of doubt? God, would you give me the best, please? I don't know if you love me, if you'll help me, if you'll give me what's best. Can I trust you? How often do we pray doubting and fearful? But Jesus himself in Matthew 7 says, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of him? Notice it says good things here, not desirable. Now, here is one of the primary focuses of prayer we need to understand. That which we desire and that which God calls good are often separate and exclusionary. You can't have both. Because the things that we would desire would go against that which God would call good. You know, we were talking in Sunday school of the four S's of the will of God for our life. It is God's will that we be slaves to His Son, Jesus Christ. It is God's will that we be sanctified. It is God's will that we suffer and grow. It is God's will that we be saved. Well, how many of us would look to God and say, God, I'm willing to suffer for you because I know that your way is better than my way, and I will trust you fully and wholly. I will trust you with that diagnosis. I will trust you with that child's diagnosis. I will trust you in the hardship and the lean times. I will walk before you knowing that whatever you give me is perfect and good. And if there was anything more perfect and more good, I would have that instead. Can our prayer not be one of thy will be done? If an earthly father will spare no effort to help and protect his children, how much more so will a heavenly father who has already given us the most precious gift that can ever be imagined. Prayer should guide us with expectation that God will give us the best of what we need, not what we ask for. And it should also be a guide that we should focus not on our desires, but on Him. Third, knowing God as our Father settles the matter of loneliness. We suffer from an epidemic of loneliness in this culture. Suicide is going through the roof because people are looking around and saying, there's no point, there's no purpose, I am alone. But to say God is our Father means that if we are forsaken by family, friends, fellow believers, and the rest of the world, we know that our Heavenly Father will never forget or forsake us. John 14, 21, He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Prayer reminds us, shapes us, and instructs us that we are never alone, we are never separated from God, that we are continually before his eyes. One of the most terrifying and then the most comforting idea you can ever have. It starts being terrifying, then it becomes comforting. God is infinite, amen? It means there is no end to his mind, to his will, to his understanding, to his knowing, to his seeing. No end. It means that no matter how much he devotes to one, he has an infinite amount of resources for another, amen? You have God's undivided, infinite attention every second of every day. Now, for the sane among us, the first thing we do is, uh-oh. And then, as the sense begins to seep back in, we realize that as the worst things we have done, God has been with us. And the best, and the hardest, and the easiest, God has been with us. And yet he still continues to love us and care for us and watch over us. And we are never alone. That's an amazing gift. I used to talk about that in the prison. And there, the beautiful thing about the prison is the veneers are gone. The church faces are off. People have no illusions of their goodness or their wonder. They know they're lost and doomed. And so when you would say that in a prison, the look of abject terror on faces would be awe-inspiring. I mean, like literal fear. People start crying. They're so terrified of the idea that God has seen everything they've ever done. And then they begin to realize, and yet he saved me. What an amazing gift I have in Jesus. Fourth, knowing God's fatherhood should settle the matter of our self-centeredness. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father," not "My Father." Because we are fellow children of the household of God. We are not unique or special. We are one among the many, called to be concerned not for our own well-being, but those of others. See, that doesn't sound right. Well, Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Prayer is something. there was an old inmate who once prayed, "I am nothing and I have nothing, and nothing from nothing leaves nothing, so it leaves only you." When we look to who we are, honestly, not the veneer we like to look at, that dark person we tuck away in the corner that nobody gets to see, that person that comes out at night as we lay in bed and we think about the things we've done and said, the people we've hurt, the selfish actions we've taken, that person. Can you imagine what the world would look like if we were called to focus on Him? How terrible, how awful it would be. In fact, we begin to see it day after day, moment after moment in our current world. Welcome to the world where God is self. We must not be as such. We are called to serve another. We pray holding up to God what is best for all. We pray holding up to God what is best for any. We pray holding up to God that I am not the most important person in my own life. That in fact, I am beneath notice of myself. For God will care for me. And He can do a better job than I ever could. Selfishness is a concern and a fear that God will not be capable, willing, or able to care for me. Has He not cared for you since the beginning of time? Before time was, He knew your name. He knew the number of hairs on your head. He knew the number of breaths He would give you. And He knew the day of your death and the destination of your eternity. And yet we cannot trust Him enough to pray unselfishly. Prayer shapes us to set aside our needs, which God takes care of, to care for those who should be more important than us. To be a slave of Jesus, to have Him as our Lord. That word Lord is kurios, means owner. It means that we take His will and His desires and we put them ahead of our own, because our Master's guidance and will should be infinitely more important to us than our own petty concerns. Lord, I pray for my comfort. Or Lord, I pray for the eternal salvation of my neighbor. How often we get lost in prayer. Sixth, God's fatherhood should settle the matter of obedience. Now remember that this was not written for 21st century Americans. This book was written in first century Palestine. A father back then, his word, his law, his rule was absolute. The idea of paterfamilias. He would dictate, as your father, how you spent your money, where you lived, who you would marry, what you would name your children. He was allowed to legally kill you without repercussion because you were his fully and totally. So when Jesus uses the words "our Father," He is not using some casual attendee to our growing up that many Americans associate fatherhood with, but one who has absolute control over our existence. Let's go back to Ephesians, chapter 2, starting in 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. How much are we, as his adopted children, called to obedience as well? Do we have the courage, the wisdom, the trust to pray in our own Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done"? When Jesus was suffering the night before his crucifixion, he prayed with such fervent vigor that he sweat drops of blood. It was not easy. It was not comfortable. It was hard and brutal. It is a method of death so brutal that the Romans, who consider entertainment feeding children to lions, would only tolerate crucifixion for a few more decades before even they lost their taste for it. And yet, "Not my will, but yours be done." Obedience to God is one of the supreme marks of us as his children. We cannot have Savior if we do not have Lord. They are a package deal. How often we come to God and we say, "I thank you for saving me and for forgiving me of the sins I'm about to commit." A friend of ours called that prepentance. "I'm going to do it. I don't really care what you have to say about it. I just wanted to let you know and ask for forgiveness in advance." We make jokes of it. That the one who would give so much to us, and we would not obey him. But to pray our Father is to put ourselves under his will and his control. In fact, Jesus would say in Matthew 12:50, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. The negative also holds true. He who refuses to do the will of God, can he claim sonship to God? Now, we know we all fall and stumble into sin. But obedience even then is confession and repentance. 1 John will tell us that he who practices sin has no place. The idea here is not one of sin and confession and repentance and ongoing sanctification, but ongoing unrepentant sin without remorse, without concern, without worry. Our prayer should shape us to obedience. Not, "God, give me what I want," but, "God, give me the strength and wisdom to do your will. To be as you would call us to be. To do as you would demand of us to do, to trust as you would call us to." Finally, to pray in God's fatherhood is to remember who we are not. How often we seek to elevate ourselves. "Well, I'm going to say in Jesus' name, and Jesus is going to give it to me. That I will elevate myself to the throne most high. I will get my way. I will demand my comfort and ease and money and house and car and health and wealth and wisdom. And the Lord shall give it to me because it is mine to have. I deserve it." In fact, there was another who sought to elevate himself above the Lord, who sought to elevate his will above the Lord, who sought his glory and obedience before God's. How often do we seek comfort above obedience? How often do we seek ease above trust? As we pray, as we commune with our Father, we are given a gift, but He does not give up a position. The authority never changes. We will, we should obey, now not out of fear of punishment, but out of gratitude for what He has done to us, for us, through us, by us, in us, and with us. Every breath, every penny, every moment of joy, every birth, every death, every diagnosis, every spiritual gift is just that, a gift. And yet we go to God in prayer and we say, our Father, but we mean our servant. We say our master, but we mean our slave. And we seek to command and demand that which we want above His will. See, as we pray in Jesus' name, this is where the obedience and the submission comes to. If I walk up to you and I say, in the name of Bale Valley Baptist Church, we need new hymnals. And say, all right, well, I've got the authority of Pastor Jay to go buy new hymnals. Means I give you access to the money. And you go out and you buy hundreds and hundreds of watermelons. And you stick one on each seat. And you say, now in the name of Jay, we did what we wanted. And it's a laughing illustration, but how often do we take the name of Jesus and then do whatever we please? See, to pray in the name of Jesus is to pray for what Jesus would pray for. To pray for the name of in the name of Jesus is to do as our Father would command. And what a great gift it is. For eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. As we go through this study on prayer, I want you to remember one thing. God knows better. What if we start our prayer not with I want, but your will? Knowing that the things we want are a pale imitation of the good gifts that God would give us. How often do we turn down a dollar in return for a dime? Because I got what I wanted, not what God had willed for me. How many times do we ignore the great gifts, the important gifts, the real gifts, in search of ease and comfort, in search of a life free of pain and struggle? If it was a good enough life for our Savior, a life of struggle, a life of hardship, a life of adversity, a life of persecution, surely it must be a good enough life for us. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your gifts. We thank You for Your gift of prayer. You are our Father. You are the one who has shaped and guided us. You are the one who will lead us. Let us approach You in trust and love. Let us know that in all we do, You are greater. You are more. You are to be followed and obeyed. You are to be trusted and loved because You are alone the Lord thy God. Let us go to You in prayer, not in expectation of what you would do for us, but in hope of how we might be more like your Son and what we might do for our great Master who gave so much already. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.